Today we turn together in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. On page 4, you'll also find an outline if you'd like to follow along. We continue then in our sermon series. 1 John really talks about fellowship with God and with each other. Today, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Hear now God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds today by his Holy Spirit. Communication is not only what we say, but how we say it. The nonverbal, body language, tone of voice stuff, right? We don't have an MP3 recording of John reading this letter to the church, but if we did, you can imagine the tone of this beginning part of verse 1. My little children. He speaks as a pastor loving the sheep, tenderly, with comfort, with words of endearment. And he speaks to them because they are his spiritual children, so to speak. These are the people of the church who are probably, many of them, much younger than John. John may have been in his 90s at this point. He's their spiritual father. He has authority as an apostle. And he wants to remind them of something dear and precious, not only for them, but for us today. He wants them to know and believe and delight in the good news of the gospel. That's what these two verses are about, loved ones, in 1 John 2. This word gospel in the days of the first century would be used in a lot of different ways. Some people would use it when they're announcing a battlefield victory. They'd announce good news. Other times they would announce good news as a child might be born. So this was common in that day, the word gospel. But as you read the New Testament, you see what this really truly means, don't you? This is God's gospel. This message comes from God, is delivered through the apostles and the prophets, and it's the most important news any of us will ever hear. The gospel is all about Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The Bible is about God's plan to redeem a sinful people for himself through Christ. As a church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we find good news today. First of all, through a courtroom scene. Now, why did John write this letter? He tells you, doesn't he, a couple different times, that we might have fellowship with each other, that our joy might be made complete, that we might know that we have eternal life and assurance of salvation in Christ. And here he says that you might not sin. You read that and think, doesn't this contradict what he just said at the end of chapter 1? That if anyone says they have no sin, they're lying, they're deceiving themselves, the truth is not in them. Well, no, John would not contradict himself, would he? What he's saying here is that God doesn't want you to sin. We don't use grace as an excuse to sin. We have been saved from sin, not for sin. And one of our prayers every day should be, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. The indwelling, ongoing sin. Take away the love of sinning, O God. Help me to love you. Help me not to sin today. That is a prayer for all of us each day. John here is saying God doesn't want you to sin. But he goes on, but if you sin. The family and I are on a road trip. We're in eastern Montana. We're trying to get to Bozeman on one tank of gas, and I say to the family, If you have to go to the bathroom before Bozeman, we'll stop. If not, we'll push on. Well, what's going to happen? We're going to have to stop somewhere. It's going to be either a roadside stop or something else. That's kind of what John is saying here. We've all sinned today. He doesn't want us to sin. We have to pray against it, but we recognize we're not yet in glory. Our pride, our vanity, our fear of man, our failure, our comparisons with people. Social media can be so fueling of that. We can look at what someone's doing on there and the life that they're projecting on there, and we can feel guilty or feel hopeless or think that we don't compare or feel like a failure. Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Do you ever feel that way? That's what Paul said as a Christian. I said those words again. I failed to build up my spouse with words that are edifying again. I erupted in anger again. I had a lustful thought again. Over and over, wretched man that I am. The heart of the Pharisee in me that focuses on the sins of others and downplays my own sin. The anger that I'm often blinded to. We learned about that in Sunday school a little today. Ed Welch says he knows a man who doesn't think he's angry, even though every hour or so he threatens to take someone's head off. He has a very narrow definition of anger. In his mind, an angry person actually rips someone's head off. So if he doesn't rip the head off, he's not angry. As we think of our anger, we realize we directed it at someone else, but the cause is I want. I'm not getting what I want. Angry people are often always think that they're always right. So we reflect on these things, right? If anyone sins, that's all of us. Our guilt is in our head like a crashing thunderstorm. And we, before the bar of the law of God, are the accused. Picture a courtroom scene here. You've got a judge, a prosecutor, a defense attorney, and the accused. The problem of sin is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our biggest problem is sin and the judgment we deserve. And God can't just say, all of your sins are forgiven. Do you know why not? Because God is just. He is holy. Sin is an affront to his holy nature, his sovereign rule. He has a righteous anger towards sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The culture says we're good and God is kind of a benevolent whatever. The Bible says we're sinful, God is just, sin provokes God's wrath, and this is fury. God's wrath is not a slight irritation. You would do anything to escape it, but even if you were 10,000 times stronger than the strongest angel, you couldn't. We're like spiders on a thin thread over the furnace of God's judgment. God's wrath is his strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. It arises out of his nature. You see it in the Old Testament. In the New, Christ talks about hell. John the Baptist warns us about it. Revelation 6 talks about people trying to escape the wrath of the Lamb, saying, let the rocks fall on us. We want to just get rid of trying to face this wrath. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Loved ones, we are the accused. God is a just judge, and there is also a prosecutor. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of Christians. In Zechariah 3, we see Satan standing before Joshua, the high priest, accusing him. Joshua, you're dressed in filthy robes. You're guilty. God doesn't love you. Do you know what you said, Joshua, to that person this week? Do you know what you failed to do? Joshua, you are condemned. Satan wanted Joshua to think that in Zechariah. He wants you to think it also. He wants you to sin and then give in to despair, or sin and then be proud and self-righteous. He's cunning. His accusations are false on the one hand and true on the other. He comes at us with sins we really have committed. And we go through then perhaps crises of faith. We wonder what we believe. We wonder, if I sin, does that mean I'm under God's wrath again? And into this seemingly hopeless situation, we read the end of 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Dear Christian, we have a defense attorney. That's what this word is getting at. It's someone who comes alongside, someone who pleads for you, someone who speaks for you. Not someone who is there silently letting you get hammered, but someone who in solidarity is with you, pleading for you on behalf of the judge. Who is this advocate? John tells us it is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus shares in your experience. He feels what you feel. He's been tempted as you've been tempted, yet without sin. He draws near to you. He speaks up longingly for you, on behalf of you, to the Father. By nature, as fallen humans, we want to self-defend. We're self-exonerating. Our hearts manufacture reasons for why we're really not that bad. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes in the face of the perfect demands of the law, which are perfect obedience and perfect love. He speaks on behalf of the accused, not pleading our case. It's not that he's saying, well, these people really aren't that bad. It's really not as it seems. He comes before the throne of God, the Father, with his merit. See, Satan can indict us. All of us are guilty. Our consciences are guilty. It's like a thunderstorm in our heads. Our righteousness does not stand before God on our own. But because it is Christ's righteousness, oh, then it stands. He won't quench a burning wick. He won't break a bruised reed. By faith in Christ, we are justified, declared righteous before the judge. Justification raises us up in God's presence. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He's the righteous one. He kept the law in every way. He's given us that positive standing we need before the throne of a holy God, so that we are not only forgiven, but we are righteous, we are holy, we are pleasing to God in Jesus. That is the good news of justification by faith alone. Loved ones, the gospel is plain. A child can understand it. To be a Christian is to be righteous before God because of the righteousness of another, his righteousness from outside of us. When I trust him, though our sins be as scarlet, God says, I will wash them as white as snow. That's why we live in Minnesota. Look outside. Because every time it snows in Minnesota, we have a picture of the gospel outside our window. Right there. As white as snow. Jesus has met the demands of God's law, and he has defeated Satan. Revelation 12 says, the accuser of the brothers has been cast down. Jesus silences the accusations of Satan. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He has triumphed over them. He has crushed the serpent's head. So now, you have an advocate, what does it say, before where? Not before God, your judge. Before the Father. The person who believes in Jesus has eternal life and will not be condemned. You have passed over from death to life. You have it right now, Christian. Once you've been justified by God, your judge, you are a part of the family of God, and God is your Father, not your judge anymore. Jesus is your elder brother. So when you sin, and we do sin, we have an advocate, the best possible one, who also helps us by interceding for us. Our advocate is the idea of someone aligning with us. He's with you. Our intercessor is the idea of someone mediating between two parties, bringing them together, and he's doing that right now in heaven as he's praying for you. Hebrews says, chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you remember Peter? As he's denying Jesus for the third time in Luke 22, we're told that Jesus turned and looked at him. Not a look of disgust, not a look of how could you, not a look in a nonverbal way that communicates hatred, the exact opposite. A look of infinite mercy. Because Jesus had said earlier in Luke, Peter, I'm praying for you. I know you're going to deny me. I know you're going to fail. But I'm praying for you even before you do it. I'm praying for your repentance before you sin. And dear Christian, Jesus is doing that for you right now. Jesus prays for you. He prays that your faith will not fail, that you will not give in to that temptation that you're facing, that when you're feeling too weak to even pray, his prayers are going forth for you. When you're living through an ongoing illness and sickness, when you're going through a dark night of the soul, when you're depressed and sad, when you're lamenting the death of a loved one, when you're dealing with injustice on a massive scale, when you're wondering how long, oh God, he is praying for you. Keep them from breaking, oh God. Bring them to repentance. Your feelings go up and down. Jesus is not wearied by that. His prayers are invincible for his people. This is an amazing encouragement. He's saying to his father, I died for these ones. These are my children. I'm their elder brother. I love them. I'm praying for their unity in the gospel. And not only is he praying for the Father at the right hand of the Father, but do you know that you have another advocate as well? The Bible tells you. The Holy Spirit. John 14, 16. Jesus says to his disciples, when I go away, I will send another helper, same word as 1 John 2, the word for advocate. Another of the same substance, of the same quality as the Father and the Son. The Spirit's not a downgrade. It's not like you got the backup quarterback. No, no, no. Jesus says in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, dear Christian, in your weakness and temptation, in your trials and sin, in your joys and delights, at all times, you approach God the Father through the merits of Christ, your advocate in heaven, and by the Holy Spirit, your advocate on earth. Jesus pleads your case with the Father. And the Holy Spirit pleads God's case with you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit comforts you with the reminder that you are God's child. Think of a spotlight on a building, kids. When I was living in the Chicago area, I would remarkably see that Wrigley building and the light that would be lighting it up at night. And a good spotlight doesn't direct you at the spotlight. You don't even see it, do you? You see the building that it is pointing to. So it is with the Holy Spirit. It is as if the Holy Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. And the Holy Spirit, your advocate, says, look at Jesus. See his glory. See his beauty. See his grace. See that he is gentle and lowly. See that he loves you and cares for you. See his compassion. Go to him. Don't harden your heart. Don't hide your sin. Taste his gift of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. But as we think about the good news of the gospel, there's still another question. What about the righteous wrath of God? Secondly, we move to another scene as we look not only at a courtroom, but now at a temple. The New Testament has five categories that talk about our salvation. Expiation, the removal of sin, canceling sin. Redemption, our freedom is purchased. Justification, we are declared righteous before God. Now we look at two more. Atonement, which means the canceling of debt, which means satisfaction made, and a word that goes right with it, propitiation. You see what John says? He, that is Jesus, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. Where does that word come from? Not from the comic books, does it, kids? Not from the sports page. I love to see. When I looked at the Timberwolves box score and saw that they surprisingly won, I didn't see the word propitiation there. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the Old Testament, where once a year, the high priest would pass through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. As he was there, there's this 3.5 foot long box. Inside the box is a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that sprouted, and stone tables of the law that Moses received on Sinai. As he's in the Holy of Holies, the high priest is confronted with the Ark of the Covenant. That's what this box is. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant are two gold statues of cherubim, angels, with their wings swept upward, their eyes focused downward on the law of God. The Ark is a picture of judgment. It was intended to produce dread in the worshiper. The high priest is terrified. He's representing the people before God. And at that time, when it looks like there is no hope, the mercy seat comes in. He would take blood from a sacrifice, put it on top of the ark, and the top of the ark, the mercy seat, is in the Old Testament the word propitiation. The blood is sprinkled there. The sacrifice is offered there. The animals that are burned up remind the priests and all of Israel of what our sin deserves. And we are also reminded that for a holy God to forgive sins, death must take place. The book of Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death." The Bible says because God is holy, he is angry with sinners. Not just angry at sin, but with sinners. At the same time, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He sent his son, sending the sacrifice and propitiating himself. So God is both the subject and object of propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation is not the possibility of God's wrath being assuaged, but the actual satisfaction, the accomplishment of it. God's wrath has been satisfied. How? Not by Jesus just taking away our sin, but by Jesus making God propitious to us. The defense attorney is the one who is our advocate and the sacrifice for sin. He is the one who is both priest and sacrifice. He is the one who satisfies the just wrath of God. It is God's love that drives this. This is the heart of the gospel, loved ones, because propitiation is how the justice of God is satisfied, the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, and the love of God is expressed. Do you see what lengths God the Father goes to redeem his people? By sending his own beloved Son to see Christ, the wisdom and power of God, praying and dying, lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight, the heavens darkened over him as if shut against his cry, himself hanging between both as if refused by both, to see that all of this is because of our sin, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin. Supremely in Christ do we learn the truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful judgment. John Owen. So Jesus didn't just turn away God's wrath. It's not like it was diverted for another day. He absorbed it. It was spent. And so Paul's words in Galatians ring true and comforting, don't they? That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse that Christ bore was not a curse that wrongly rested on him. It was not a curse pronounced on him by a wicked human law. It was the curse of God's law. It was a curse that rightly rested on him. How can that be? The sinless God-man. Because of the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal, because God's holy justice requires payment of the debt incurred against his law. Substitution, because someone else, the God-man Jesus, bore the sanctions, the curses of that covenant law in our place. The only way a curse could rightly rest on a sinless one is if he is the substitute. If he bears the curse for those on whom it rightly rested. So Jesus took all of Paul's persecuting blasphemy on himself. Peter's denials. David's lust and adultery and lies and murder. Your sin and mine. He bore it, not in the sense that he committed it, but in the sense that he took those sins committed by us in himself to make satisfaction for them with his blood. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might be the righteousness of God. The curse we deserve was legally transferred to him. The sins of every one of his people, the hell that we deserve, is poured out on him. So he suffered on the cross a hellish agony greater than any person will suffer in hell forever. What we have in the gospel is the best news in the world. In Christ, we have the most assured and absolute and enduring solution to sin and the wrath of God. He is our advocate. He is our substitute. He is the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. The glory of the gospel is we have an advocate who pleads for mercy on the ground of his righteous action when he died the death we deserve to die. Our penalty is paid. This means there cannot be any further demand for the sinner to be punished. Your whole relationship with God, Christian, is based upon the person and work of Jesus. Everything is in him. What he came to accomplish, the redemption he fulfilled, so that when you stumble in sin, when you struggle, when you look within to try to defend yourself with that inner lawyer that always is right and that person's always wrong, and then when you feel guilty, you don't have to do enough good things to make God love you. You don't bring a token and stick it into the machine and say, okay, here's my payment, now love me again. God has offered all the sacrifice you will ever need to enjoy communion and fellowship with him. He's already provided it in his Son. God is more willing to forgive us of our sins than we are even to repent. You say, well, what about that sin in my dark past? What about the worst sin I committed that no one knows about? What about the secret sins I commit? Even that sin that you fear rejection for, if you turn to Christ by faith and repentance, all the forgiveness that you need is in that sacrifice of atonement he made. And this is not just a thing in the past. He is your advocate now. He is your propitiation now. He took the wrath of God so it cannot touch you any more than Hurricane Katrina can come up and hit Minnesota 10 plus years later on a snowy January day. Impossible. So don't draw a line in the sand saying, well, Jesus helped me yesterday, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. Don't say, well, he forgave me for this, but I'm not sure about that. God's covenant mercy to you is as true for you on your best day as on your worst day. Do you see who this good news is for? It's for the whole world. Loved ones, the atonement means satisfaction made. The atonement means what Jesus did is sufficient for the whole world, efficient for the elect. He died in such a way that his sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but that doesn't mean he offered himself for the sins of every individual. He came to die for humanity in general. He died to save his people in particular. He accomplished redemption. He didn't just make it possible. The word propitiation itself means wrath has been appeased. Not just that it might be. That means the gospel is good news all the way back through the centuries to believers in the Old Testament, all the way through class and rank and nations and races and ethnic groups and cultures today, and all the way forward for generations of Christians unborn if the Lord tarries. Romans 3, he's the propitiation for those who in his divine forbearance he had passed over in the Old Testament. So it's what Christ did that covers the sins of David and Jeremiah and what covers the sins of us today and our children yet to be born. His death is the actual propitiation, not a potential one. It's for all without distinction, but not all without exception. It's for John and those he wrote to and all peoples and nations, including all peoples and nations that are here in the Twin Cities now, where there are over 100 nations and people groups living in the Twin Cities, 90% or more of them don't trust Jesus as Savior. The gospel is for the nations who are living in other nations and also who are here. In some ways, God has brought the mission field to our neighborhoods, and we thank him for it. And we pray that as the gospel is freely and indiscriminately preached, as Christ is offered to all, we have confidence that the Father will give from the nations his people to the Son, that the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, sheep that are of all nations, of another fold, he says, sheep that the Father has given to him, that they will come to him, and that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Here is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell, and the benefits we receive. Christianity says that salvation is the free gift, the action of God, where any, all, and only those who trust in Jesus as Lord and Messiah are delivered out of their sin and misery, forgiven, given new life, declared righteous, are members of God's family, growing in holiness and fellowship with God and each other. Ligon Duncan says, any, all, and only those who trust in Jesus as Savior are saved. We need this good news today. We need it tomorrow. And we need to be reminded that as Christ, our head, is now glorified in heaven, so we will one day be as his body. God will one day have the obedient humanity he has designed for his glory. Christ is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. The gospel, then, of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the ground of your forgiveness, justification, atonement, and sanctification. That you might not sin, as John says, and one day the ground of your glorification. Let us confess our sins, be washed anew in the blood of Jesus, the one who died, the one who was raised, the one who is at the right hand of God the Father, the one who intercedes for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ, no one can separate us from your love. Not tribulation or distress, not persecution or famine, not nakedness, not danger, not sword, not death itself. We thank you that in Jesus we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, set our delight, our joy, our hearts, our affections, our mind upon Christ. Let us look to him by faith, resting in him, delighting in him, as we even enjoy this fellowship we have together with one another on this Lord's Day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.